Proverbs chapter 1, the theme of the book of Proverbs is verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice verse 20.
All right, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. We see wisdom here personified as though it were a person. And ultimately, wisdom comes to us by the truth and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. This book, this Bible, is a product of the Holy Spirit of God. It is God's book, but it was given to us, breathed out by God, by the Spirit of God. And so what we could hear then in wisdom being personified here is actually what the Spirit of God calls human beings to. Notice verse 20 of chapter 1 of Proverbs. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers, will you delight yourselves in scoffing? And fools, will you hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you." And he goes on to say later on about what will happen when we set aside the wisdom of God. Notice verse 28. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Now, what we're really talking about there from Proverbs chapter 1 is that this right now, this moment, while we're alive and on this side of the grave, this is the moment to pay attention to the truth of God. God is, as it were, a woman who is wisdom, as it were, crying out in the streets, walking around, working to gain attention. Does God have your attention this morning? Does God have my attention? Even as I do this work and teach and preach, am I just giving it to you because you are the guys that need it and I'm just fine? No. No, it needs to be something that every human being is not naive or simple-minded about, but that we all absorb, because there is a time coming when we have passed the grave, when there is no more, "Oh, I need to listen to God" kind of time. This is the time. And so I pray this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, please turn there then, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, that you and I will, to use a little more dated term, that we will hearken to the words of God here, that we will pay attention, and that God, the Holy Spirit, will take it and drive it home as truth for me, as Christians, that I must obey. And for those who are not Christians, that I must come to Jesus through the good news of Christ. Notice then in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to treat verse 19 and beyond that. But notice verse 15 then, follow along with me. "For this reason, Paul, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you." In what way? "While making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's the word Lord, not Jesus only, but Lord, "the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom," that's what we've just prayed for, "and of revelation in the true knowledge of him, that your eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you will know then what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These, These things that he's asking for them are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, or his mighty strength, which he brought about in Christ, and here's our resurrection, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so God takes us on a journey here through Paul's prayer from a place of being lost in sin all the way to being in the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, expressed in the local churches of Christ. And right now, that is how he is filling or showing the fullness of himself in the world, through the word of God and the people of God. And if we are in Jesus, if we have been saved by the gospel, then Paul's prayer also includes the idea then, well, then, Christian, I want you to grasp onto these concepts even more than you have before. Verse 19 and 20, so that you live in the power that has come through the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltedness of Jesus. And we talked the other week, and we'll overview it quickly, about then how Christians are not left alone once God saves us. This isn't some journey we start like we were on a trip and we had a guide all set up and he sets us in a lion-infested safari and says, okay, well, I got to go, but here's the keys for the Jeep. Here's a map. Have fun. When you actually paid him to take care of you the whole time and to guide you, God will guide us all the way to the end. It's part of the mighty strength that was unveiled and shown in the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. And so, why is this important? Well, we talked about this last week, is that there's a way that Christians and so-called Christians today talk about holy living. They speak of Christianity sometimes as, you know, all you have to do is accept Jesus by faith and don't worry about what you do after that in terms of your life or something like that. And I understand why many of them teach this, because many Christian churches have so emphasized holy living that they have, in a sense, de-emphasized the need to come to Jesus by faith. Or if they didn't mean to do that, the message sometimes gets covered up about coming to Jesus by faith when we hear more about morals and living an obedient life to God. Is that some people can draw an idea that God is really not so much about grace and mercy and faith in Jesus. He's more about the mercy we need and we can somehow gain by obedience. And I think many Christians don't mean to teach that, but they so want to make sure that we get the sense of God's gracious, unearned favor toward us, that they leave out the practices of obedience, of godliness, now that we have come to Jesus. And so sometimes because of this unbiblical way, people then either go into a life where they say, well, I can be a Christian and, you know, there's really no rules for my life. And so they still engage in drunkenness and partying and sex outside of the bounds of the scripture and other sins like that, lying, cheating. Well, you know, Jesus paid it all at the cross. And if someone says, well, how did you come to understand that? They would say, well, this is what my church is teaching me. And then on the other side, like I said, is that you have people who are so emphasizing holiness and obedience that the message of the good news almost seems to be a message of live a moral life, God will be pleased with you and bring you into his heaven. And The truth of the matter is brought out really in the book of James, is that faith in Jesus never stands alone. Faith in Jesus will inevitably be resulting in, shown in, obedience to Jesus in his lordship and in love and gratitude and worship to God in Jesus. And so we don't want to miss this. We don't want to underemphasize that. We don't want to overemphasize it to the point where someone just hears a good news that is just good works. We don't want to downplay or ignore any of this. And really, the sense of what we're going to be covering over these weeks then, from verse 18 through 23, is that Christ's resurrection leads to his exaltation and lifts sinners into a place of glory. But it also leads us to a place of submission to God in Christ as our Lord. And so we've been asking this question, well, what happens when God opens our hearts, our will, our intellect, our emotions, our knowledge, our wisdom, our person? What happens when God opens us to accept and believe and follow the good news truth? And what we've seen, first of all, from verse 18 is that we can more clearly understand the hope that we've been called to. Notice verse 18, the author writes, Paul writes, he says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory or his glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints." Okay, and so the idea is that when God actually saves us, we start getting a sense of my life is not only about now, there's this future. But Homer Kent, writing about the future that is laid up for Christians in heaven and the glory and the eternal life and all that, he writes this way, is that this hope that Paul speaks of provides not only future realities that all believers will receive at Christ's return, but it creates in each believer an attitude now of trust and hope as that believer anticipates future glories in Christ. It has a future effect and it has a here and now effect. And the question to ask at this point then, well, do you have this hope? Do you know that God has paid for your sins through faith in Jesus? That what he accomplished on the cross, dying and rising again, and then ascending to an exalted place in his Father's eyes and in angelic eyes and ultimately in all the universe's eyes, is that hope something that is yours, that you will share it with him in the future? If not, I hope that you will contact us here about how to follow Jesus or to ask questions that you have in regard to that. Turn in faith and trust to Jesus. That's what these readers have done by confession. That's why Paul writes to them as Christians. He says, as brethren, as beloved ones in Christ, as the saints, as we saw in, I think, verse 19 or 18, somewhere in there, okay, is that we are the holy ones now instead of those who are lost in sin. There is a perfect future that God has in store for those who follow Jesus by faith, and there is a sad future of continual, eternal condemnation and judgment by God for those who turn from him. And so as we saw from Proverbs this morning, this is the moment to listen. And so do we have an attitude of trust in God based on what we know by faith that he has in store for us? That's what God works as he works his mighty power about the ascension, the death, and the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus in a believer's heart. And secondly, we've seen also is that we can see then more clearly. Paul wants the Christians he's praying for, and so God can bring this to our hearts also, that we can see more clearly the unsurpassed, incomparable power of God that he has exerted for our sake when he saves us. Notice verse 19. Pay attention to the word, the idea of power and might and strength. Paul writes here not only of God saving us, but that we are living in the reality of this. Notice verse 19, he says, and that you will know what is this surpassing power. That there is a continuous, ongoing, growing understanding that I am now in Jesus Christ if I am a lost sinner saved by faith. And God not only exerted great divine power to save me, pictured on that cross, but when Jesus rose again, that power is at work to secure my future, but that power is also at work so that I can live in the here and now properly. And that's what I want to address this morning is, well, what does that here and now living look like? There's an attitude that I must have. There's obedience that must be part of this. As I mentioned at the beginning, there is an attitude of submission that I must have. Chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Ephesians emphasize the fact that the Christian church is headed by Christ. We've seen that before on Easter. We talked about the fact that Christ is the head or the authority, the leader of the church, and he does so through the word of God. And so, in other words, God saves his church from his justice for our sins, but he doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves against temptation, against the power of sin in the world, and the temptations even of our own sinful inner desires. God continues to employ his divine will and power and authority over us so that we will persevere as his children to the end. Question to ask could be this: if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and power for holy living and life with God forever, then how can I be assured he will carry me to the end? It's the cross. Assures you. Look at the sacrifice God was willing to make in his son. It's the resurrection. Look at the divine power where God not only raised a human from the dead, but his son paid for our sins and rose then and ascended to a greater place of authority and exaltedness in his father's eyes and over all of the universe's eyes. If God is willing to move heaven and earth in this way, then he will bring you to the end. He will move heaven and earth to bring you to the end. And a way of talking about it is this, is that if I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, I can always have the power available to overcome sin. I can. Romans chapter 6, we saw last week, is that not only are we raised to a new life that is eternal and points to the future of our lives, but we're raised to live, to walk in a manner that is new. A manner, Philippians would say, worthy of Christ. That there is a future and a here and now aspect to the work that God provides through all those glorious activities of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his Father glorifying him by exalting him to a greater place of power and authority over all of the universe. And so this leads us then to why Jesus deserves what is described in 19 through 23. Why does he deserve it? All this headship over everything, and we'll read the verses again, because he alone did this work. It was Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, eternally now welded with the Son of God, the eternal Word. He did this. The Holy Spirit is exalted in the Father's eyes. The Father is exalted in the Son and the Holy Spirit's eyes, and he could walk through all the ways that the Trinity look at themselves, but no one humanly and no one in the Godhead has done what Jesus has done. This does not make him Lord over the Father. They are equal. But Jesus receives this greater place of power and authority and esteem in the Father's eyes. The Father looked on him in a more pleased way because Jesus suffered and humbled himself to take the Father's direction and commands and carry them out on the earth. John tells us, Jesus has said a number of times, I have come to do the will of him, the Father who sent me. That's what I've done. And that has placed him in this particular, peculiar, unique, singular place. If he is in that place in the eyes of God, how much more so should he be in the eyes of humanity? And even greater must he be in the eyes of the Christian church. We must love Jesus Christ by our obedience, by our devotion to him, by our willingness to love others in the fashion that Jesus loved, by our willingness to dirty our hands in the fashion that Jesus was willing to dirty his hands with sinners, to see his message and truth go into and take root in their lives. We must be willing to suffer hardship and difficulty. And all of that that Jesus did in terms of his humanity, a sacrifice even. I'm not saying we're going to end up walking around saying, well, I'll die on a cross to save somebody. But you and I, in order to bring the good news to someone else, might have to be like Jim Elliot, might have to be like the apostles and many other Christians, men and women throughout the past who have made a choice specifically in the moment of truth and said, in order for the gospel of Jesus to be proclaimed or to go forward or to be pictured and undistorted in this moment, I must give my life. Now, I've not been called to that at this point. And God may do so, and he may call you Christians who hear this. And those who are unbelieving this morning, there may be one day a Christian who ends up willing to give up security, safety, and even their lives and freedom so that you find hope in Jesus. And when Christians do that, when the church does it, it is grounded in the fact that Jesus deserves this kind of obedience from us now as his people. And you can just keep preaching on that, but I want to move to where Paul ultimately means some of this for us this morning in the time that we have left. And what I want us to see from 19 through 23 is what this submission is about. What is this submission about? We can, through the power and the work that God does. So the Ephesian believers, in answer to God's prayer for their sake, they can realize and more clearly understand Christ's supreme lordship over all creation and over them. And we'll read the verses again, but then let's apply it into our time. Christians, we are no different than those Christians of old as far as our relationship and standing with Jesus Christ. There is no sort of exemption or loophole in our lives because this or that or the other thing is happening differently than what was happening for the Ephesian believers at that time. Our lives are essentially the same, with inner sin struggling against us, with outer temptations happening in whatever form they are, and the system of the world and Satan attacking us so that we will deny Christ and disobey him. And the call to Christians now and the work that God can do in our hearts is that we will realize and more clearly understand Jesus Christ's supreme lordship over us and lordship over all creation. These verses, from the end of verse 20 to the beginning of verse 22, they describe Jesus Christ as even more highly exalted and in a greater place of authority over the angelic realm. Notice some of this language. At the end of verse 20 is that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So let's just stop there. Is that there is a rule and a reign of Jesus Christ over angels, evil and elect, good and evil angels, that he bears in a greater fashion now than he did before. Not that he was under them in some way, but now there is a higher esteemed view of him by God the Father, and thus the angels, the angelic spiritual realm, must look on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ, differently. In the heavenly places, as it were. But remember, Christians, that we reside in the early part of chapter one. We reside, as it were, and have a citizenship and a connection to the heavenly places. And so this is not only God's or Christ's lordship and supreme authority and exaltedness over his angelic realm, but also over his church, over his people. And Paul is going to end with that in here, but let's keep going. Verse 20, then at the end, Christ, God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that's likely still a reference to the angelic power and rule and dominion, but it certainly would include and could include human power and dominion. Jesus is over all of that. Whatever humans do in terms of rules and changes and cruelty in their leadership, Jesus is greater than all that in his rule of kindness and love and mercy. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so there's an extended eternal nature to Jesus' exalted, authoritative lordship status over everything. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, which would include all of unbelieving humanity. And then as the verse goes, and head over all things in the church, which is his body, etc. Okay, and so what Paul wants the readers and what God wants us to understand and come to realization is that what Christ in his great divine power has accomplished, death, resurrection, ascension, and now exalted place, that he deserves the place of Lord in our life. Not only Savior, but sovereign King and Master. Notice the importance of this order, by the way. Now that sinners have been saved, now that their life of condemnation and sin is past history, they are now to obey Jesus as Lord in love and devotion to him. This is another one of those verses I mentioned last time that makes clear there is no such thing as offering some of my goodness to God in order to gain his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. I must depend on all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's why he deserves this exalted place. Otherwise, Ephesians 2, 9, and 10 says, if there's something, even just a part, you know, Jesus did this much and then I did the rest, well, then I can stand right up next with him and receive as much glory and exaltedness from the Father. But no, he's above all, it says. And this is an implied or implicit statement that there is lost person this morning. There is nothing you can add to what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Nothing. Don't hold on to it. But remember, this is the moment to listen. Wisdom is crying out in the streets. And there is a judgment to avoid and an inheritance in the family of God to gain. And it is not a selfish thing to want to gain that. It is exactly what Jesus died, rose, and is exalted and is exerting his divine power through the Holy Spirit, his church, and the word right now to accomplish in your heart. Turn to him in trust. This obedience occurs as a resulting of his saving us by our faith alone. And what I want to end with is an exact quote from an article from John MacArthur on what's known as the Lordship Salvation. Years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel of Jesus, and it was viewed by many as controversial because they wanted to read what John said as though, aha, see, we always knew that Christians who taught that Jesus, that we come to Jesus by faith, that it's really about all that we do in our good works. And they wanted to, they made this a controversial issue. And John never said that in his book. And in fact, it's a wonderful explanation. In fact, pick it up on Amazon, The Gospel According to Jesus. If you want one, I'll give you a free copy, okay? Contact us at the church. The Gospel According to Jesus is a wonderful biblical explanation of the good news that not only saves us from sin, but then leads us to repentance and obedience throughout our life, struggling as we are, till the very end, and God keeps us all the way in his divine power, and we follow along in faith and obedience. And he's got 9 points from a conglomeration of his writings and teachings and preachings on this, and I want to finish with this morning. So this is verbatim, right, from their website, and I'm going to post this up at our website, the entirety of the article. And you can see the points at the end. But first, what is this lordship? What is this exalted place that Jesus has? What does it mean ultimately about the gospel for sinners and for sinners who have become saints through faith in Jesus? What does it mean? Number one, Scripture teaches that the good news calls sinners to faith that is combined in oneness with repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin that consists not only of a human work, but of a divinely given or bestowed grace. It is a change of heart, but genuine repentance will affect a change of behavior as well. In contrast, easy believism, a gospel that says there is no need for obedience afterwards, teaches that repentance is simply a synonym for faith and that there is no turning from sin. It's not required for salvation. So first, it teaches that the gospel calls sinners to faith that is always joined with repentance. Number two, Scripture teaches that salvation is all of God's work. Salvation is all of God's work. Those who believe are saved utterly apart from any effort on their own. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, and we would. Ephesians 2, 9 through 10. Even faith is a gift from God, and it's not a work of man. Real faith, therefore, cannot be defective or short-lived, but it endures forever. Remember, Jesus said in John 6 and John 10, those who the Father draws, I will keep them. And he means forever. Once you're in Christ through faith, you will not leave. In contrast, easy believism teaches that faith might not last, and that a true Christian can somehow completely stop believing. The Bible doesn't teach that. Number three, Scripture teaches that the object of faith is Christ himself, not some sort of creed or promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, unique Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith is a personal commitment to Christ. All true believers follow Jesus. In contrast, easy believism teaches that saving faith is simply being convinced of or giving credence to the truth of the gospel. And I know some of you actually believe the gospel to be true, but you have not believed it. But that's not enough. There needs to be a personal commitment and trust to the person of Jesus Christ. Number four, Scripture teaches that real faith inevitably produces a changed life. It is transformation of the inner person. The nature of the Christian is new and different. Remember we talked Romans 6 about we're raised to walk in newness of life. The unbroken pattern of sin and hostility against God will not continue when a person is born again. There will be signs of change in a Christian's life. Fifth, Scripture teaches that God's gift of eternal life includes all, everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, he has given us everything that we need that pertains to life. And I think he's pointing to eternal life, so my future is secure if I believe the gospel, the good news of the Scripture, and godliness. Any person can know once they're in Christ how I must follow Jesus. I can go to his word. And so it's not just a ticket to heaven. It's that God has given, to say it loosely, an instruction book on how to worship God now that you are a worshiper of God through faith. He's given all of that. And in a contrast, according to easy believism, only the judgment of salvation has been taken care of. The idea of practical holy living, of sanctification, that's some sort of act of dedication that I do after I'm saved. And we see a lot of preachers and churches preach that way. Okay, Jesus is your Savior, good on you, but now he needs to be your Lord. And I think there's a sense that it's fine for pastors to preach that way. But Christian, realize this. Lost person, realize this, is that once you put faith in Jesus as Savior, he automatically is in the place of Lord. Whether you have come to realize that and recognize that and to consider that, and that whether that has really struck the truth in your heart, is a matter that's totally separate of his actual status in your life. I come back to the adopted child picture. An adopted child can understand, okay, I believe I belong to my new mom and dad, but they don't yet understand all of what that means. They don't understand that they will be inheritors when their parents die and there's something to bequeath to them. They don't understand that yet. Even if they've been told that, they don't get that. They don't understand that the good things that come to their natural born siblings, brothers and sisters who were born naturally of that parent or those parents, that those good things are theirs also. It takes time for them to realize that. They don't realize also is that the rules and the regulations and the loving guidance and discipline that is to be applied to the natural born biological children of the parents is also a responsibility of theirs. They have to realize, as it were, to use this example, that mom and dad are Lord in their lives. Well, they have been the whole time. They've been the authority figure, but the child has to figure that out. That doesn't mean that Christ wasn't Lord during that time. And pastors sometimes preach to that end. He was Lord from the moment he saved us. His lordship, as Paul shows in this passage, his lordship was bound up in the fact that he, in his divine self-sacrificing way and in his amazing, divine, infinite, eternal, powerful way, was raised from the dead. That's what placed him there. And when you put faith in him, you took that on with it. And you could say, well, that wasn't part of the bargain. Yes, it was. That's what true faith includes. A salvation, a home in heaven, and an authority figure in your life now who guides you lovingly in graciousness and mercy through his word now. And you even pause in that. That's not only to them, to lost, but to Christians. There is so much that could be going on and is going on in your life right now that you might think that you don't deserve to have going on, that God shouldn't have brought it into your life. Let's affirm this in my own heart and your own heart as we struggle with that understanding. The moment we are in right now is exactly that our Father and his love, Hebrews 12, brought us to, but also that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brought us to. And Paul's point is that we are in that present time, verse 18 and 19, and he will bear us through all of that with his divine power. He raised his son from the dead and exalted him and gave him in this place of power and authority and salvation and right and status. Then that is going to be what gets us through right now. I'm not lost in some sea of God's misunderstanding about my life. He knows in Christ as Lord exactly where I need to be. That's a whole nother message. Number five, Scripture teaches that God's gift of eternal life includes all that pertains to life and godliness. Six, Scripture teaches that Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that there is a call on every Christian then to confess that Jesus Christ is Savior. Amen. Is Lord. He's my master. Christ does not bestow eternal life on hearts who remain set against him. We may haltingly and slowly and falteringly give up our own, in an obstinate way, our own autonomy, but over time we will give over more and more to his lordship. Surrender to Jesus' lordship is not some sort of added thing. It is part of all that the gospel is. Number seven, Scripture teaches that those who truly believe will love Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, the only passage I'm going to go to from here for the sake of time. 1 Peter 1. Verse 8 and 9, Peter writes this, "And though you have not seen him," the Christians he is writing to, "you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We will love Christ if you're saved. And we sometimes get caught up as Christians in comparing our level of love and obedience and faith in Jesus to others. And we do need to counsel each other and exhort and encourage one another on those matters, and even reprove and rebuke each other on this matter. But I, you, no other Christian in the past, no other Christian in the future, no great preacher, teacher, whomever, is ever the measure of what Christianity looks like. Only Christ is. Only Christ is the measure. And that's where we go to. We look to him as the measure. And so, number eight, Scripture teaches that behavior is an important test of our faith. Obedience is evidence that one's faith is real. John tells us in his epistle that if you love God, you will keep Jesus' commands. And notice, here's the love I have for God because I now am saved. The proof of that is that when Jesus commands me things through the scripture, guidelines, principles, and actual commands, then I will find ways through the Spirit of God, the help of the church, and the hope of God and the indwelling Spirit of God in my life through a devoted prayer life and a careful study of the Bible, I will work to obey those things. Behavior now is an important test of faith. It is not before coming to faith in Jesus. In fact, your behavior before you come to Jesus is an indication that, number one, you can't do enough good works that Jesus did to meet up to his standard. All of our works are as filthy rags, the scripture says. And number two, even as we do those good things, we're always motivated before our when we are lost, we're always motivated by something that has a sinful motive to it. I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to look good in someone else's eyes. You know, I fight for my own. So I'm going to do this good thing because I take care of my own. And I would never want to see the people I care for somehow, you know, slighted. So I'm going to do this good thing. Well, good. We should care for our families and all of these other things. And it's good to have a good reputation in our community and to be a good citizen. Those just make the world go round in terms of our human aspects, our citizenry, our society. If people followed the Bible's ethics and morals throughout this world, we would have a better world. But we would not have the best saved world, because none of those morals, none of those ethics can save. But now that I am a believer, you are a believer, and if you become a believer in Jesus, those works are the physical, visible, knowable evidence that Jesus has brought faith in your heart. And so behavior is a measure of it. Easy believism teaches that disobedience and even prolonged lifelong sinfulness are no reason to question the reality of your faith. And Paul says in a number of ways, in different ways, and in a number of different places, he says something like this: test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Look at your attitudes, your motives, and your behaviors, Christian, professed Christian. Does it match up with godliness according to the Bible? And then last, and this is the one that people catch on, and it's what often makes unbelievers wonder if Jesus really saves. Scripture teaches that genuine believers may stumble and fall. You've seen me fall. If you've been around our church, you've seen people in our church stumble and fall as we try to obey. You've seen other Christians, maybe even publicly known ones, stumble and fall. And for that, then, the proper response for the Christian, 1 John 1:9, is to confess our sins, to agree with God about that sinfulness. And if I need to go make it right with someone else, then the Christian should and must go make it right, for not to do so is a sin added to the original sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we agree with God about our sinfulness. Scripture teaches that genuine believers may indeed stumble and fall, but they will persevere in the faith. They will continue on. John says in his letter is that people who turn completely away from the Lord, they show that they were never truly born again. 1 John 2:19. They've left us, John says. They've left the body of believers and the faith of believers because they were never part of us. There is no such thing as a former Christian. You might even heard me sometimes accidentally or mistakenly talk that way. But there is no such thing as a former Christian. Jesus said, John 6, John 10, those who the Father draws, I will in no wise ever cast out. You can't jump out of the Father's hand. He won't dump you out of the Father's hands. Easy believism teaches that a true believer may utterly forsake Christ and actually come to a point of no longer following Jesus anymore. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so what I want us to see from that is that the concept of obeying this supreme, high, exalted Lord Christ goes hand in hand with the mercy and the grace that he shows. Remember that the way Paul ends this in verse 20 or 22 and 23, he says, listen, I'm not there anymore. He points to the fact that for the Christian church, he put the Christian church in subjection under his feet. In what way? Because of what? Because he died and rose and is exalted. That's what gives him authority over us. And the picture of our recognition of that authority is our willingness, Proverbs 1, to listen to wisdom of God as she cries in the streets right now, even by a webcast, even by a bald-headed middle-aged guy sitting by his fireplace, even by another preacher in the pulpit this morning, even by a little child reciting John 3:16 or some other Bible verse that explains or proclaims the good news of Jesus. Wisdom is crying out in the streets right this moment. An unbeliever, I would say this, is that Jesus offers himself as Savior because you need saving from your sins, just as I did and every other Christian has needed. Every human being needed saving from your sins. But you also need him as Lord, so that when you become his child and God's child through faith in Jesus, you have a guidebook, you have the scriptures, and you come to them not as a suggestion book. Hey, I've got the writings of Buddha over here, and I've got some Zodiac kind of thing over here, and I've got Zoroastrianism over here, and I've got a little bit from the Greek gods over here, and I've got a little Native American theology over here, and I'll just put all that together, and I'll come up with my way of following God in Jesus. No, we come to the scriptures, because this Lord who is divine and supreme over all of the universe is the one who directed the Holy Spirit to breathe out these words so that holy men of God, moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, inscribe them on pages for us to have wisdom proclaimed in the streets to us right now. He's Savior. Amen. And he's Lord. And here's the thing. If you're not following Jesus as Savior or Lord this morning, there's a time that's coming on the other side of the grave, or should you be alive at his return, when that moment is gone. His saving offer is pulled back by the sovereign, kingly, righteous authority of God in that moment. And he is now Lord. But he is not Lord over your obedience. He is Lord over your condemnation and judgment. Because you rightly deserve it. Because like every other human being, including me, you have sinned against a perfectly holy and righteous God. Come to him as Savior and Lord now. And Christian, we need to understand is that not only does God keep us all the way, but he is proclaiming his wisdom in the streets right now. As your Savior, as your Father, Jesus Christ as your brother in the family, the Holy Spirit as your indweller and comforter, and all these other things that God is to us. He's given us an inheritance that far outweighs anything that we think is important in this world. He has given us all of that. And I should, and we should rejoice in it and should have comfort that he will keep me to the end. But the way he keeps me to the end is that in my marriage, in my finances, in my language, in my inner thoughts that I think no one else ever sees, in my relationships at work, in my relationships in my neighborhood, the way I conduct myself with my family, what I see, what I watch, what I read, what I listen to, maybe even what I'm doing right now while this is being preached and taught. All of those things must be subjected to the Lordship of Jesus. And right now, what I should have my mind on is in all of those and in every category and area of my life, will I subject them to the teachings of Jesus in faithful slavehood and servanthood to my Lord and Master, who gratefully and thankfully is my Savior? Will I do that? And we're going to work through some of the greater application of this in our marriages and all these kind of things. But right now, am I convinced of that? Don't just quickly nod your head. There are already things I have done this morning that sometimes reflect that I don't always think that Jesus is the Lord over my life. And you say, well, Pastor, you need prayer. Amen. And Christian, if you're thoughtful, they're true in your life too. And so my call this morning and the hope this morning is that when God awakens us to all that he has accomplished in Jesus Christ through his death, his obedience, his resurrection, and his exalted place, that we would also be recognizing his authoritative place. And Christian, we have the blessing because God has graciously saved us in our lost state, chosen us. We have the incredible blessing now of having a Lord who, through the scriptures and all the ways the scriptures can be explained and applied in our lives by Bible teachers, by writers, by our own study, by the Spirit of God illuminating our heart, by the rebuke and the love and the encouragement and the edification of the church and all of these other Christian graces, we can learn to walk in greater lordship to Jesus. And we must, as evidence of our faith. And if you're unbelieving this morning, come to him as Savior and Lord while his wisdom is crying out in the streets right now. It's good to be with you all. We'll pray, and I'll make some announcements at the end. Let's pray. Father, work this truth in our hearts. We need it. Father, I need it. Change us this morning. Shine your light of truth into Christian hearts, into my hearts, and transform those who are unbelieving, even now, to follow you in faith and repentance and as Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're able to bring your offering, please mail it to our home address. That's where we're receiving the offering. Thank you for those who are giving. And address it to Westside Baptist Church at 8193 Hearthway Avenue, Jenison, Michigan, 49428. If you need a Bible, go to our website or contact us by our phone number, 616-550-2485. Or info@westsidebaptist.info, and I will send you a free Bible that will be of the same translation that I'm making use of. We are gathering again tonight at 5:30. Notice the time change, and we've upped that for our online times. 5:30 for a time of prayer and a short time of teaching and loving one another in finding out what all we can help or pray for, or even specifically give to one another. Hope you'll join us then. It's good to be with you this morning. And if you want a repeat of this, it will be up on the website, hopefully by this afternoon. It'll be up also on YouTube, hopefully by this afternoon. And then I'll also very quickly post that article from the Grace to You website that I referenced with those 9 points. And I'll leave that with you as grace to you. May Jesus Christ work in your heart, not only as Savior, but as Lord. It's good to see you. We'll see you next time.